The scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's word.
Well, good evening and happy Thanksgiving weekend to all of you. Hope your holiday was a good one. Tonight we are continuing the series that we just started on the attributes of God, and tonight we're going to talk about the God who can be known. I'm going to start with an anecdote about one of the more influential Christian philosophers and thinkers of the 20th century, the late Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer tells this story about how when he was a pastor, he was, mid-30s, early 40s, he was a pastor, and began to disbelieve the credibility of Christianity because of the way that he saw various Christians mistreating each other and essentially expressing lovelessness toward one another. And so what Schaeffer decided to do, and he vividly tells this story about how he sat at the dinner table with his wife Edith one evening and said, "I'm going to need to suspend my belief. And I know it's frightening for you to hear this, but I need to investigate on a very, very deep level whether or not Christianity is true." And so what Schaeffer did was, for a period of months, he did a lot of reading. He read the existential philosophers, Nietzsche, Sartre, Camus, and so on. He read atheist writers such as Bertrand Russell, agnostics, and read up on all the world religions, the different world religions. And at the end of this quest, he had another dinner at the table with his wife, Edith, and he says, "Edith, I've come to my conclusion, and my conclusion is this. There is one reason and one reason only to be a Christian, because it's true. And there are three reasons that led Schaeffer to conclude that Christianity is true. The first reason was that it is intellectually credible. It's internally consistent. It is the best way, according to Schaeffer, to make sense of the world in which we live, and it deals the most honestly and directly with the most difficult questions of existence. So it's intellectually credible, Schaeffer concluded. He also concluded that Christianity is historically potent in a way that no other worldview or religion is. What do I mean by historically potent? Schaeffer studied all the different world religions and examined the lives of the leaders of the world religions, Muhammad, Buddha, Mahatma Gandhi, and others. And he said, you know, many, if not all, of the different leaders and founders of world religions had helpful ideas. But there's one thing that I can't get away from, and that is that they're all dead and buried. They're all in the ground. And that can't be said of Jesus Christ. And we have the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses that Jesus actually conquered death. And that's what gives him his credibility, to claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. And, you know, he would point to passages, Schaefer would, like this one here in John, where John is, you know, celebrating the majesty and miracles of Christ, where he says, "We've heard and we've seen and we've touched with our hands the word of life." And then 2 Peter 1:16, where the Apostle Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then, you know, the Apostle Paul in his famous passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "If Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead bodily, then Christians of all people in the world are the most pitiful bunch. They're to be pitied more than anyone if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, as Christians claim." And what Paul the Apostle went on to say was that there are currently now over 500 people that are still living who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, the life of the risen Christ. Now, if Paul was telling a lie, Schaefer concluded, that would have been a very foolish lie to tell. It would have been a very stupid lie. Because any one of those 500 people that he's claiming saw the risen Christ could step forward and refute his story. And the fact of the matter is that there is no historical record of anyone attempting from that day and age to refute the bodily resurrection of Christ. Not a single one. And so it's historically potent, according to Schaefer. But what John shows us here is that Christianity is certainly intellectually credible and certainly historically potent, but it's more than that. What John shows us is that it is also existentially satisfying. In other words, Christianity is not just true, as Schaefer concluded, which would be enough reason to embrace it. It's not just true, but it's also beautiful and life-giving. And what John does is he zeroes in on two facets of the life-giving nature of being a follower of Christ. And we'll break those two down into two categories. First, the sweet communion, and second, the deep joy that comes to those who know God. So first, we'll talk about the sweet communion. The sweet communion of which the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, speaks. Our communion with God and communion with the other. So let's start with communion with God. What John is suggesting here, in fact, what he is insisting on, is that to really know God, you have to be in personal relationship with him. There has to be a dynamism to it. There has to be a fire that accompanies your doctrine and your affirmations and your propositions. And this personal relationship is not only possible, John says, it's normative. You know, one of the things that the New Testament especially is explicit about is that you can have a PhD in theology. Many of the scribes and Pharisees did. You can go to church all of your life. And you can accept every single thing that the Bible says and still not know God. How is that true? How is it true that, how can it be true that as the Apostle James writes, even the demons, even the devil of hell believes all of the affirmations that Jesus Christ himself believed and spoke? What separates devils who believe everything the Bible says and believers who believe everything the Bible says? What separates the two is God becoming more than a concept, more than an idea, more than a worldview. It's God becoming a lover. The word that John uses here is the Greek word koinonia. He says here, our koinonia, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this word koinonia literally means in the Greek to share in or to be taken up into the life of the Trinity, of that mystic communion, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the ancient Greek literature, when this word koinonia was mentioned, it was most often mentioned in the literature with respect to the marriage relationship and marital intimacy on the deepest level. So you know you have fellowship with God when you affirm the truth about him, which, you know, make no mistake about it, this text from John is full of robust, rich theology, apostolic truth, full of theology, full of doctrine. He's being doctrinal without being doctrinaire. But what he says here is that you know you have fellowship with God when the truth about him takes your breath away. Or at least you know what the experience is. You have known the experience of the truth of God taking your breath away, even if it's come in spurts. You have to have known that reality. The late Jonathan Edwards, who was a Puritan Presbyterian preacher, also known by religious and secular thinkers and historians as one of America's greatest intellectuals. He was the founder of Princeton University. Jonathan Edwards writes this. This is an autobiographical anecdote. Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly had been to walk for contemplation and prayer, I suddenly had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared was so calm and sweet. It appeared so great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared so ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. And I continued in this state, near as I can judge, for about an hour. That kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and just weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a whole and pure love, and to trust in him, to live upon him, and to serve and follow him, to be perfectly made pure with a divine heavenly purity. I have had several other times had views very much of the same nature, which have had similar effects. Koinonia, fellowship, theology, doctrine, rich, apostolic, biblical teaching set on fire. Inflamed in the heart, that's what koinonia is. And it takes your breath away. It comes in spurts. It's rarely, if ever, constant. But it has to have been your experience in order to separate you from the devils who also believe and affirm everything that you do. And it will be most evident in the way that we pray. You know, first of all, fellowship, koinonia, compels prayer. If you flip through the Psalms, 150 prayers written for the people of God, by the people of God, and throughout the Psalms, you hear things like, you know, I thirst for the living God, like a thirsty man in the middle of the desert with no access to water, or as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants after God. Or, you know, like King David in Psalm 27, one thing I ask for and one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the temple of the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of God all of the days of my life. You know, there's this drivenness to rush to prayer because there's this hunger and thirst for the presence of God. And that begs the question, how about when we don't recognize the presence of God, when we don't sense the presence of God, when God seems absent and it's frustrating? You know, Tim, in his earlier sermons today, made the excellent point that the frustrated sense of the absence of God is actually suggestive of the fact that you have tasted the presence of God. That the frustrated absence of God is indicative of the very presence of God in your life right now. Because it puts you in the same category as the Psalms. It puts you in the same category as Jesus crying out to his Father on the cross. So prayer will be a compelling thing because prayer is what gives us access to the presence of God alongside all of this rich and robust theology and teaching and doctrine that comes from the Scriptures. Prayers will be saturated with God. Remember how Jesus taught us how to pray? He taught us how to pray in a very non-utilitarian way. He taught us to go to God not because God is useful, but because God is beautiful. The Lord's Prayer mentions the name of God in so many different ways. You know, it's saturated from start to finish. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, yours is the glory forever and ever and ever. I mean, prayer is, as the King of all prayer taught, is full of things like adoration and taking ownership for our sins against God and thankfulness, gratitude for the goodness and grace of God, much like Edward's, you know, testimony here, and also petition. But it's not strictly petition. Petition comes as the overflow of praise and thanksgiving. You know, there's this little girl, the story of this little girl who misquoted Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. She stood in front of her church and said, "The Lord is my shepherd and that's all I want." You know, that's actually not much of a misquote. It actually really does strike at the heart of what prayer is really meant to be. You know, the other thing about prayer is that we'll be able, if we're in fellowship with God, if we're tasting this koinonia, we'll be able to delight in God even when God denies us everything but himself. Have you ever read 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's account of his thorn in the flesh? You know, we don't know exactly what it is. You know, theologians have debated it for centuries, what that thorn in the flesh was, probably some sort of illness. But Paul says that he begged God three times to remove it, and God's answer repeatedly to him was no, no, no. Three times. I pleaded with the Lord, Paul says, but the Lord finally came to me and answered me and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect for you in your weakness." In other words, what Paul is saying is that prayer got really rich, prayer got really meaningful when all I had was the one to whom I was praying. You know, Paul's message, among other messages in that text, is sometimes the best thing that God can do for you is say no to what you ask him for. To deny you a penultimate thing in order to leave you alone with the ultimate thing. With God himself. Remember, the human soul is so grand, it's so great, it's so majestic that not even all of the galaxies in God's created universe can fit into the human soul. Only God can occupy that enormous space. You know, Pascal, another brilliant mind, said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart, and unless and until we are seeking to fill that vacuum with God and God alone, will be left restless, like Paul was before he came to terms with the grace of God. So if you want a blessed and happy life, you can't seek a blessed and happy life directly. It comes indirectly as a result of a direct pursuit of God, not because he's useful, but because he's beautiful. So there's a sweet communion with God. Secondly, there's a sweet communion with the other. Here's the amazing thing that John shows us about when you become a Christian, when you enter into this koinonia, this fellowship with God. You become part of a new community. You don't just become part of the communion of the Trinity. You become part of a worldwide, pan-national, multi-generational community. And you will start almost immediately to be surprised by the kinds of people that you're suddenly drawn to. Once you're brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, in verse 1, John, an 85-year-old man, writes to children. He says, "My dear children," he's pursuing fellowship with, he's pursuing this kind of koinonia with a younger generation. You know, chapter 2, it says that he's writing to children and to young men and also to fathers, to three generations. Calling them all into this fellowship with God and with him. In other words, fellowship with God, knowing God, creates in us a sense of commonality, a sense of being at one with people that we might otherwise write off. And the reason is found in verse 7. If we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Okay, so a couple of weeks ago, I walk into my bedroom. We got a two-bedroom apartment, family of four, and so, you know, everybody's using space all the time. And so during the daytime, on this particular day, my bedroom was used for a junior high girls' gathering. And there were five or six junior high girls all laying flat on their backs on my bed. It was very quiet in the room, and so I opened the door just to make sure that everything was okay. And everybody was quietly laying on their backs on the bed, sending text messages. And I just asked, what are you girls doing? And one of them looked at us like it was this dumbest question that had ever been asked and said, well, we're texting each other. And I said, you're 6 inches away from each other and you're texting each other. You're relating to one another through a screen rather than face to face. What's going on here? And one of the girls looked at me and said, these days, that's how we relate to one another. These days, the clear message was, we are current and you are from the dark ages. Isn't it true that the customs and the thinking of the past just seems so strange and so irrelevant to those of us who are modern people and sophisticated and current? But do you know that an award-winning New York Times op-ed, the opinions expressed in an award-winning New York Times op-ed today, will seem like foolishness, will seem like silliness to your grandchildren? I can't believe they thought like that. Unbelievable. Every generation thinks that they're the enlightened ones, but the fact of the matter is that we're all fools to the next generation. There's one exception to that. One exception. 25-year-old Christian today can pick up a book written by a Christian 150 years ago and read it and say, this person completely gets me. This person is able to complete my sentences. This person understands what makes me tick. This person understands the reason why I'm afraid. Why is that? Because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another across generations, across people groups. You can be a 20-year-old African-American Christian in New York City talking to an 80-year-old Christian woman who lives in rural China. And that 80-year-old Chinese woman will feel like a sister to you more so than the little people that you grew up with and have known all of your life because you have fellowship. You walk in the light. There's a commonality there that goes much deeper than generations and that goes deeper than race and ethnicity and deeper than gender, deeper than age, deeper than socioeconomic status or social strata or vocational emphasis. It goes deeper than all of those things. The gospel, this fellowship with God, this koinonia with God, gives every believer in Christ the capacity not to simply tolerate, but to enjoy those who are otherwise radically different than you are. No other worldview will do that for you. None. So sweet communion, that's the long point. The shorter one is the deep joy that John writes about. His whole purpose for writing, he states here in verses 3 and 4, his whole purpose for writing is so that you and I will be happy, so that our joy will be made complete. So his readers can share in the joy that accompanies fellowship with the triune God. And what is it about this joy, that makes it so unique, this joy that John is talking about? What's so unique about this joy is that it transcends. It's independent of what's happening on the outside. It's a joy on the inside that is not dictated or driven by what's happening on the outside. And it transcends what are arguably the two primary sources of human heartache. Sorrow and shame transcends both. First, it transcends human sorrow. In chapter 5, even as in chapters 1 and 2, he's talking about this robust, rich joy that believers can have in the here and now. In chapter 5, John writes some reality into his letter, and he says that the whole world is under the power of evil. In other words, what he's saying is that even though the world is a beautiful place, it's also a broken place that's filled with suffering and sorrow and heartache, and we all know that. John is, by this time, approximately 85 years old. And by the time you're 85 years old, your illusions and idealism about life are typically dashed. Because you realize that if you reach the goals that you set for yourself when you were young, and you arrive at this certain place, you have this certain amount of money, and you finally get there, and you're age 55 or 60 or whatever, 55 and 60 just introduces a whole new set of problems to deal with. You never arrive. There's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. All of life is a goose chase with no goose at the end. And he's acknowledging this. Christians at this time in Asia Minor were enduring one of the worst persecutions in all of history. They were subject to the emperor cult, to the pervasive worldview in Rome and throughout Asia Minor that the emperor was Lord. And to profess anyone else as Lord would be to subject yourself to the death penalty. And there was a persecution that occurred that was something akin to the Holocaust. Except Christians were the target. Followers of Christ were the target. And what John is saying in verse 4 is that it's possible, even in this kind of world, for joy to be complete. Or as the Greek terminology suggests, for joy to be filled to the full. Filled to the full. It's double positive. It's important to be clear that John is not saying that when you get cancer, when your spouse wants to file for divorce, when you lose your job, that you should start whistling Dixie. He's not saying anything of that sort. That would be masochistic. That would be ridiculous. It would be absurd. But what he is saying is that this joy that comes from knowing God and from being in fellowship with those who know God, this joy is the kind of joy that seeks you through your pain. Not even in your pain, but especially in your pain, it seeks you out. Jesus is exhibit A for this. John chapter 11, one of his close friends, Lazarus, has died. And it says that Jesus wept and that he got really, really angry. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is preparing for his death and he's praying, and it says that he's in the garden and he's so overwhelmed and overtaken by the horror of what's about to happen to him that he starts sweating drops of blood. And he cries out, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death." And he's begging his closest friends to come and just stay up with him, keep him company, pray a little bit with him. And he's agonizing. And Jesus isn't agonizing. He's not weeping. He's not getting angry because he's a weak human. He's getting angry and agonizing and weeping because he's a perfect human. Because only those who are truly human shed tears and get angry and upset when things break, when relationships shatter, when God seems absent. The most human thing you can do is to get upset. Both the Psalms and the Paul's letter to the Ephesians command believers in Christ to be angry. Just don't sin in your anger, but be angry at the things that call for anger. And then at his worst and most shining moment on the cross, Jesus is at the height of agony, and yet he's also at the height of joy. It says in Hebrews 12 that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy. So what John is saying is simply what the rest of the Bible is saying, that the joy that comes from koinonia coexists with sorrows in a world, in the midst of a world that's under the power of evil. The last church that I served as pastor in a city in the Midwest, this reality of the joy that seeks you through pain was painted for me vividly when a 35-year-old man in the congregation, he was married to a 33-year-old woman, had two young boys under the age of three, and he had been diagnosed with terminal cancer that would surely end up taking his life within a year, and I think it ended up killing him in a matter of 6 months. But I can remember after he was diagnosed and told by the doctors that this is not bronchitis, this is the end of your life, this is what this is. He called me the next week and asked if he could get up and speak at one of our services. And I didn't know quite what to expect, but I felt like I couldn't tell him no. And he got up and he basically opened up the Paul's letter to the Philippians, which has been known for centuries by theologians as the epistle of joy, you know, where Paul talks over and over and over again about rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. And he writes it from a prison cell while he's under this persecution that I was just talking about a minute ago. And so Brian is reading out of the book of Philippians to the church and essentially summarized his interpretation of Philippians and his interpretation of what had become of his life in these words: I am thanking God for the invisible good. I am thanking God for the invisible good. And then he asked our musicians to play the old hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, and to especially highlight and repeat the one line in there where it talks about the joy that seeketh me through pain, and I cannot close my heart to thee. You know, the biblical definition of joy is not happy clappy. It's nothing of the sort. It's not whistling Dixie in the face of cancer and divorce. Biblical joy is a settled certainty that God is near and that the end of the story is good because Jesus is risen. That's the essence of biblical joy. So joy transcends human sorrow, and lastly, it transcends human shame. In verse 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He's speaking in first person plural. 85-year-old man, 85 years mature. He's written four of the books of the Bible, spent 3 years of his life with Jesus directly. His self-concept was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Nobody had walked more closely with Jesus, and yet here, toward the end of his life, the Apostle John himself is talking about himself as a sinful man. And I think there's some insight here for those among us tonight who are new Christians or maybe on the cusp of becoming a follower of Christ. And the message is, don't make the freshman error of thinking that 10 years from now it will be very difficult for people to distinguish between you and Jesus because you will have become so amazingly good. If you feel more sinful now than you did 10 years ago or than you did 20 years ago, then there is encouragement here for you. In fact, if you feel more sure of yourself since becoming a Christian, it's very, very doubtful that you ever became one. If the more sure you feel of yourself, the more in spiritual danger you are. A sign of progress, biblically, a sign of progress for gospel-driven growth is that the more mature you become, the more flawed you are going to feel. Because you're going to be, as John says here, walking in the light. And what does light do? It exposes. It shows you everything that's there. It illuminates the things that we've been hiding from ourselves and from others and from God. You know, the flaws and the blemishes and the cuts and the offenses and all the rest. You know, 85-year-old John has no sense of having arrived. You know, he's got the humility to see his own commonality with babes in the faith. You know, the Apostle Paul had a similar story. I mean, do you ever track the Apostle Paul's writings chronologically, starting with the earliest and going ending with the latest? Early in his ministry, he referred to himself as Paul, an apostle. Later on in his ministry, he referred to himself as Paul, the least of the apostles. Later on, he was referring to himself as the least of all saints. And at the end of his life, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst. The way up is the way down. You know, the Apostle Paul, on the outside, he's getting better and better and better. His character is growing and growing and growing. And yet as his character grows, and as he walks in the light and the light illuminates reality for him, he realizes the chasm between the goodness of Paul and the goodness of God is infinite. And there needs to be a bridge. And that's what Jesus provides right here. You know, are you tired of being an actor? Are you tired of living your life in hiding, of having multiple selves that adapt to the different environments in which you find yourself? You know, there's your church self, there's your with your friends self, there's your at work self, there's your alone in your bedroom self, there's your with the opposite sex self, there's your with your family at home, over the holiday self. Do you have multiple selves? Are you a disintegrated person? You know, are you living off of the reputation of your achievements and depending on your Facebook profile to project for the world what you are not? Actors. It's tiring. Just as it was tiring for Adam and Eve, covering themselves with fig leaves, shifting blame, changing the story. It's exhausting. One of the liberating things that the gospel does for us is the same thing that it did for John and Paul. It liberates us to be honest about ourselves and secure with ourselves because of what it says here that Jesus does for us and the escape that he provides. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, we come into the light. He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. And verse 2, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Greek word here is elastrion. It means propitiation. It means the removal of wrath. And that means if your trust is in Christ, then God has no anger left for you. Your very best moment, your very worst moment, God has no anger left for you. And it's stunning. Jesus here is acting as our attorney before the judgment seat of God. And he's defending us. And it's stunning that it doesn't say that God is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. It doesn't say that he's faithful and loving to forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. It says he's faithful and just. How could that be? I thought justice meant that we get what we deserve. That's precisely what justice means. And so Jesus is standing as our advocate, literally it says here, as our advocate, as our attorney, before the judgment seat of God, and he's saying, I appeal to you on the basis not of love, not of mercy, but on the basis of what's right and just. Because your law demands that for sin there be death. And I've already paid that demand. I've already taken care of that penalty, and for there to be two penalties for one crime would be categorically unjust and brutal. And so I appeal to you on the basis of your justice to set them free and to bring them home to you, to me, to Holy Spirit, that they might join our koinonia, our fellowship. Let us heal their history, Father, with my history, Jesus says. And that's precisely what happens. Will you let Jesus heal your history with his? Will you let him give you this sweet communion and this deep joy? It is there for the taking. It's yours. Let's pray. Lord, teach us what it means not simply to know about you, but to know you. To enjoy and experience that sweet communion that you offer here in your word and throughout your word. because of what Jesus has done by giving himself for us to satisfy your justice. And also, Father, give us the encouragement that we need when we are noticing in a frustrated sort of way your apparent absence. Encourage us that our frustration with your apparent absence is actually a sign of your presence. Come near to us, we pray. Draw us near to you and to one another. In Jesus' name,